Many of us here are experiencing that sense of joylessness in their relationship with Christ. And many of us also think that this joylessness is something which is unique to us. But as we see, as we look through Galatians chapter 4, Paul, in this context, he says in verse 15, "What has happened to all of your joy?" Paul was saying that to this Galatian church 2 millennia ago, and surely he's still saying that to us today. What is the cure to joy? How do we get access to a joy that no one can touch, that can't be taken away from us? Paul tells us, let's read Galatians 4. "If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything that their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were like slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir." There's our passage for this morning. The first question that we ought to ask of this passage is, what is it that Paul means by adoption? Well, virtually all commentators on this topic agree that when Paul is thinking about the term adoption, he is drawing his concept from Roman adoption, not Jewish adoption. As Francis Lyell pointed out in his work on this topic, Judaism didn't have a concept for adoption. They had the kinsman redeemer laws. You would take people in from your own family, maybe a cousin, maybe it's a Mordecai and Esther kind of a deal. But the concept of going out into someone else's family, people you don't know, and adopting a person into your family, this wasn't something that was in the Jewish construct. This was a Roman concept. So when we study first century Roman adoption, we discover that when Paul is using the term adoption, he is saying that when someone is adopted, they are being conferred the full status of sonship to a non-biological child. Jesus was God's son by nature. We are God's sons by adoption. Let's read here a little bit. A. Skevington Wood from Expositors, talking about this concept of Roman adoption. He says, "Under Roman law, an adopted son enjoyed the same status and privileges as a real son. Adopted sons weren't considered second-class citizens. They were considered fully embraced by their fathers who adopted them." Andrew Lincoln says this, "A well-to-do but childless adult who wanted an heir would adopt a male, usually at an age other than an infancy, and frequently a slave, to be his son. You would look out if you were a rich financier, someone who had an estate to bequeath to someone, but you didn't have an heir, and you'd grab a slave, someone you trusted to be your son." F.F. Bruce, in writing about this, he says, "In the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and his estate. The adopted son would get the name of the father. That would be conferred onto that child. So he would get the reputation. He would get everything that the father was, and he would also get all of his stuff. Part of the reason for adoption is that you had all this stuff and you didn't have anyone to give it to, so you got an adopted son and you gave it to the adopted son. Bruce continues, he was no whit, that is the adopted son, he was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. There's something about the nature of adoption, in other words, that adopted children can appreciate the sonship that other people can't. You know, as we think about our central mission as Christians, I'm sure many of us would say our central mission is to glorify God. And I'm not going to disagree with that, in case you think I'm going to go heretical here. I agree with that. Isn't it interesting, though, when we turn to God, we say, God, we want to glorify you, and God turns right back to us, and he says, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them. Jesus says, you know, what is it like to be God, a self-existent being? You have no needs. You have infinite attributes. So when we turn to God and we say, God, I want to glorify you, he says, ditto. I want to give glory back to you. I am so full, I am so content with myself that my mission is to glorify my sons. Well, so far we've seen that adoption means that we get the name of the Father, we also get the stuff of the Father. We also learn here we get the intimacy of the Father. Abba, Father, appears three times in the New Testament, Romans 8, Galatians 4, and Mark 14. What does this term mean, Abba? Before we answer that question, let's look at all of the different names that different cultures and languages give for mother and father. You ready? In French, little babies who are just learning to pronounce the syllables and the phonemes and capture how to speak to mom and dad, they say maman and papa. In Norwegian, they say mama and papa. In Welsh, they say mem and tad. In some households, they say mem and tad hail. Like three kids here are like, that's what I remember growing up. In Swahili, a non-European culture, right? Look what they call mom and dad as babies. Mama and baba. In the Philippines, nene and tete. Mandarin, all the way to the other end of the globe. Mama, baba. Chechen, nana and da. Eskimo, anana and atata. Why are we going through all the different cultures' names for kids? Because when we come to the Aramaic term Abba, you don't need to be an Aramaic scholar to know how to translate that word. Abba. I know some people translated father. Some people even translated daddy. I don't like those translations. You know how I would translate it? Dada. Abba, nene, tete, atata, baba, abba, baba, 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 abba. The Babylonian Talmud tells us that when a little child is weaned, quote, it learns to say Abba and Ima, Dada, Mama. Early Christian theologians, quote, unanimously testified that Abba was the address of small children to their fathers. Greek lexicons and dictionaries say Abba was originally, quote, a term of endearment. This was the term that a little baby boy who couldn't pronounce, who couldn't enunciate the term father, because that's too difficult, would say Abba. Joachim Jeremias, a New Testament scholar and historian, in his work on this topic, he says, Jesus empowers his disciples to speak to their heavenly father literally as the small child speaks to his father in the same confident, in childlike manner. And if you were living in the first century AD and you heard Jesus of Nazareth, a rabbi, speaking in this way, this would be an absolutely scandalous statement. You know, in Judaism, they have a handful of passages in the Hebrew Bible that God is referred to as a father. Think of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Israel I called my son. But God, in those sparse passages in the Old Testament, he's always viewed as a corporate father. He's the father of the nation. He isn't seen as my father, as your father. When it comes to paganism, yes, the Greek gods were referred to as father, again, in a corporate sense. You know, maybe in the sense that we would say George Washington was the father of the United States. He's our father in that sense. But never in the sense that it's personal, that you could have a personal, intimate relationship to call the cosmic creator Dada. And the question is, why? Why is it that Jesus would not only, in virtually every single recorded prayer on earth, refer to God as Father, but he would also instruct his disciples to refer to God as Father as well? When you think through your Bible, God carries a multitude of names, right? He's considered the Creator. He's considered the Teacher, the Lord, the Master, the Ancient of Days, the self-existent I Am, the Shepherd, the Sovereign. Of all those names, which are all theologically correct, none of those are wrong, why is it that Jesus said, you're not supposed to talk to God that way? You're not supposed to relate to him as your Creator. Why didn't Jesus pray, our Creator who is in heaven, our Friend who is in heaven, our Master who is in heaven, our Teacher who is in heaven? He said, no, not you. You don't pray that way. You pray our Father who is in heaven. When my son turned 2, he was calling from the kitchen and he was trying to bilk me for some chocolate milk. And I wasn't having it. So he kept yelling out, Dada, chocolate milk. It's just how he says it. Dada, chocolate milk. And I said, no, 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 and no. Finally, he came into the living room. He climbed up on my lap. He held my cheeks in his face. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, James, chocolate milk. It was cute at first. First, I thought I was hallucinating. Did he just say, James? Very quickly, I stopped him from calling me that. You know, 18 years from now, when he's filling out an IRS form and they say, what is the name of your biological father? He can write James. When he's filling out FAFSA, he can write James. But he doesn't call me James. He calls me Dada. Well, is it wrong that he would call you James? Is that, well, no, it's a propositionally true statement. And yet that's not a relationally true way of engaging with his father. Let's think about this adoption. What does this show us? What does this truth show us? First, it reveals God's heart in a unique way. Think about the Father as he thinks of his Son, Jesus. John 5, verse 20, Jesus said the Father loves the Son. He agapeos the Son. When he thinks about the Son, he doesn't just love the Son, he loves the Son. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 24, that the Father has been loving the Son since before the foundation of the world. Apparently, he's been loving his son, and he's not sick of him yet. He's been with him from eternity past, and he's going to be with him for eternity future. He loves his son. When God the Father thinks of his son, his heart just fills with love. You know, many parents will show up to their kids' sports games or their kids' performances. Father God showed up to Jesus' baptism. And just like parents will scream, you know, "That's my boy!" when they hit the winning shot, Father God said, "That's my boy. That's my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And the scandalous thing is that because Jesus is the beloved son, the agapetos, the one in whom God loves, the one in whom God is pleased, Paul extrapolates on this concept and he says that we are in the agapetos because we are in the beloved. When God looks at us, he says to himself, "That's my boy. That's my girl. I am so pleased with him. I love him so much. I can't stand it." You know, a couple years ago, I was doing a long study on the subject of eschatology and the teaching about, you know, the end of history. And I was talking with my wife on date night. Yeah, how'd you like to be on our date night talking about eschatology? And my wife said, "Why do you like that topic so much?" And I said, "I don't know. The more I study it, I just keep thinking, what is it going to be like to be in the presence of Jesus?" You ever think about that? I think about that quite a bit. I pray to him so much, and I read his word so much, and I think about him so much, and I study his character and what he does in certain situations, and I'm just infatuated with Jesus. And I said, you know, when I finally meet him, I think I'm going to break down in tears. It's just going to be such a powerful moment. And my wife said to me, "Well, if you break down in tears when you meet him, how do you think he's going to respond when he meets you?" You know, I've been waiting to meet Jesus for like a decade. He's been waiting to meet me since the foundation of the world. He can't wait to scoop us up. Think of John chapter 14. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He can't wait to scoop his kids right back up and be in their presence. Well, secondly, what can we learn about children with this subject of adoption? Well, here's a few insights. You can tell I'm a young parent. Most of these are related to toddlers. When we study children and the relationship that they have with their parents, we see that children are humble. Jesus picked up a little boy, small child, and he said, "You have to be humble and converted like one of these little children to enter the kingdom of heaven." It is funny when you study kids, isn't it? They are pretty humble. You know, you never take a little kid out to dinner and he says, no, "I'll get the check." You know, no, "You got the last one, I get this one." You never get a kid a gift on Christmas and he says, "Oh, no, I couldn't accept that." The kid's always like, "Yeah, you can pick up the check and let's get some ice cream too." They're humble. They're just, I'm convinced that's why we don't get gifts for other adults, is because we don't know how to receive gifts. We love getting gifts for little kids because they know how to receive a gift. What do they say? They say, "Thank you." Children are dependent. My son wakes up first thing in the morning and he comes out into the living room and there's Cheerios that are just sitting right there on the counter. And he opens up the fridge and boom, there's milk. And hey, there's electricity. Wonder how that happened. He doesn't have a clue. Doesn't even think about it. Hey, it's 2 degrees outside. It's 70 degrees inside. He doesn't even think about it. Now, I wonder if when we get to heaven, we're going to see that there were so many ways that God was providing for us, we didn't even know a sliver of a percent of the way in which he was providing. Almost as if God was to say, "Oh, you're anxious, you're tied up in anxiety and knots because of the ways that you think I'm not providing for you. If you only had a clue for the ways that I'm providing for you behind the scenes, which you can't even conceive of." Dependent. Kids are also shameless. Paul uses this language in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "It's with this boldness and confidence we can come into his presence." And I came across this video, which you may have seen. It went viral. It's about a little girl busting into the BBC interview with her father. Have you seen this? Check this out here.
Scandals happen all the time. The question is, how do democracies respond to those scandals?
Hey, Dad.
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children has just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region. Do you think relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. Pardon me.
Isn't that good?
Pardon me. My apologies.
For the region.
My apologies. North Korea.
You love that. That little girl. Hey, Dad, what are you up to? Oh, talking about the geopolitical crisis in North Korea? Hey! You see my toothbrush? It's pink. The dad's face, too, is just like... That's kids. Shameless. You know, when you think about it, kids can be disruptive. They don't have any kind of tact for what an adult... We know adults are talking here. They don't care. They just come right in the middle, disrupt. They're shameless. They can even be annoying. Mom, 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 mom. I think that's true of kids, yeah. What's interesting is when we study kids is that God himself says, that's exactly how I want you approaching me. With the same shameless boldness of a kid. I don't know if, like me, you have those weeks where you just feel like I haven't connected with the Lord at all. And here I am. I got to get up and teach again. I haven't been close with the Lord this week at all. And here I am. I'm showing up to teach the word. And my wife and I just got into a fight. And my kids are going crazy. And here I am. I got to stand up in front of my home church and teach. Do I even dare pray that God would bless my efforts here? In these 5 minutes before I teach, do I even dare now, after being unfaithful all week, to come into his presence? And God says that I wouldn't be offended if you did. I'd be offended if you didn't. I'd be offended if you didn't come into my presence and ask. Kids are totally accepted. They don't worry that if I disobey, I'm going to get thrown out on the street. Jesus says in John chapter 8, the slave, he gets thrown out of the house. The son lives there forever. There's a certain security that we have as children with parents. We're also equally loved. Those of you who are parents, let me ask you a question. Which of your kids do you love the least? Don't answer that question. It's a trick question. Some of you are like, man, you don't know my oldest, man. He's going through puberty right now. He's equally loved, of course, equally loved. Isn't it amazing? We spend so much time comparing ourselves to other children of God, competing, performing, and God is up there saying, what are you doing? This isn't about me. This clearly isn't about me because I love all of you. You're my dearly loved son in whom I'm well pleased. Children are often confused about discipline. Very few kids understand discipline. You know, my son, we were taking him into the doctor to get his vaccination shots. This is him about 2 minutes before. I didn't take a picture 2 minutes after. We had him up on the table, and you know, we're playing around, we're goofing around, we're having fun with dad and mom. And then the doctor comes in, and he says, okay, hold him down. We hold him down, and he's like, okay, joke's over, okay. The first needle punctures his skin, and he started to scream like a young Axl Rose, okay? He's like, whoa, come tell the joke, ah! Second needle goes in, he becomes like a Mariah Carey, back when she could sing. not like she's here. Come on. She doesn't care what I think anyways. Afterward, I picked up my son. I'm looking at him. He's got the snot, double rows of snot coming down his cheeks. He's red. He's crying. He's just that congestion worked up. And he had that look on his face like, how could you do this to me? I thought you loved me. Why would you put me through this? And I started to think about that. I thought, you know, I would explain it to him if I could. But he doesn't understand terms like hepatitis B or polio. And then I started to think, if there's something about my son's suffering which he can't understand, but I do, is there something about my suffering that God can understand that I don't? I feel infinitely more intelligent than a 2-year-old, right? I can drive a car. I can read a book. I must look no more intelligent than a termite compared to God. And very often, we misinterpret God's discipline, that he hates us. We're relating to him like an orphan, like a slave. And really, God's there saying, I can't explain this to you, but you have to trust me. Finally, adoption shows us that Jesus paid the incredible cost to adopt us. I spoke earlier that Jesus always addressed God as his Father when he would pray, except for once. Every single time Jesus prayed to God, he called him Father, except for one time. And you know what prayer that was? We find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see what that's saying? It's saying that Jesus was willing to give up his Father so that you could have him. The Father was willing to give up his Son so that you could become his Son. And because this is such a great and terrible price to be given, the adoption of God, paid for by nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ, we should think here briefly about how we can connect with Father God. Let's ask some questions here. Have I lost the joy in my life because I haven't been connecting with Father God? Remember, we opened up this morning. Paul asked the question, Galatians 4:15, what has happened to all of your joy? Do you really believe that your joy is contingent on a change of circumstances? I know that we're all going to say the right answer. Of course not. But do you really believe that? Do you think if God just gave you the right spouse, if he gave you the right kids, if he gave you the right ministry influence, that all of a sudden you'd have joy? We have access to a joy here by approaching our Father that can't be taken away, that can't be touched. This is a joy we have access at any minute, any second. Is my relationship with my Father God the greatest treasure in my life? Do you ever have those times where you have a wonderful day, you get an inheritance check, you do well at work, your family's doing wonderful? Are you able on those days to say, even though this was one of the best days of my life, this is still better? Is my time with Father God one of the highest priorities of my life, getting time with him? Do I want to continue as a son or as a slave? That's really the question before us. And we should meditate on that. We should pray that the Lord, in Romans 8, that he would send the Spirit into our hearts so that he would cry out, Abba, Father. We could learn how to reclaim this incredible gift of relating to God as Father God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.